Thompson to pray for Keith Copeland, and we're glad that Keith's with us this morning, and they arrived safely last night, and now next week we begin the task of finding the house, and also finding employment, and so Ann, I'm going to ask if you'll pray, and we'll be praying first, if you'll pray for Keith and for these things here. Second, I'd like to ask Jim McMahon. Where's Jim? Jim, I'd like to ask if you'll pray for Wheeler Mission and for Leonard Hunt and his good wife there too, Francis. And we have meetings down there this week, I believe, this Tuesday evening, and for ourselves, as we have some small part in that. But if you pray for the men that they carry on that gospel ministry down there night and day, you'll be praying second. Third, Don Boley. Don, I'm going to ask you if you'll give us two or three things that we can jot down on our bulletins to take home, things that you would like to have us praying for that the navigators are doing, and Lafayette especially, things that we can pray with you for, and then a little bit later on you'll be leading us in prayer for these and other things that come to mind.
I understand that you have been praying for the retreat we just wrapped up last night, and we surely appreciate that. I think one thing, in the next couple of weeks along this line, pray that we would follow James 1:22. We'd be doers of the word and not hearers only. We've heard a lot of the word the last 2.5 days, 2.5, 3 days. That we would now act upon this and not settle for just knowing a few more references and more doctrines. Also, that throughout the semester, that our first concern, not our only concern, but our first concern would be our personal relationship to Jesus Christ. That as David, we would desire one thing of the Lord. To just, bask in God's presence, Psalm 27:4, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And of course, for John and Nancy, advocate, they're responsible to God for the men and women up there, that he would give them his wisdom in dealing with this.
All right, John, and in a little bit we'll be asking you to lead us in prayer for those things. It's been the privilege of the congregation to have hosted the navigators in this these past several days here, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and most of them left yesterday evening. There are still some of you here, and we're glad to welcome you again by the congregation at this time. I wish the entire congregation could have had the privilege of hearing some of the expressions of thanks, appreciation that I heard for you. I believe that it was a time when God was speaking to many hearts, and he was using them. The men led here at the house, and there were, what, 30 gone? About that?
25
or so. And the girls were over in the girls' apartments, and I haven't yet heard the girls how they made out over there. But apparently people slept some anyway. And the men here lived and ate together here at the house, at least the past several days. And John was saying yesterday evening how much he appreciated the time again, and asked that I convey to the congregation the appreciation of thanks of the mass. If you notice the front hill out front of the church itself, you'll find that the grounds have been cleared, not only of the dead wood that came down, but also of the leaves that were on the front there. And this was a labor of love that was carried out yesterday afternoon, in spite of the wetness and the other problems or handicaps. And for this too, we're particularly thankful. The men turned out in mass yesterday afternoon, and I don't know whether it's a very good term to use as far as the word afternoon concerned in mass, but it was a good work time anyway. And we certainly do appreciate it, and we thank them. We thank God for the attitude of heart he's put in them. That would be better. We'll be asking you to lead us in prayer, and I charge the congregation to write down these three things and take them back and be praying for these men and the ladies. God shown us that you can learn from, we'd be happy to share that with you. And by the same token, we want to stay close to you because we have two things that we can learn from you. And we're thankful for the ministry God's used you to have in our lives and in our work here. Don, you'll be praying immediately after Jim and Mayim. And are there any other particular requests at this time? Lonnie?
I'd just like to thank God. It's a prayer answer, not a request. But last Sunday, congregation prayed for my sister who was going into surgery, my younger sister. And she had cancer, or had cancer, I guess, but it was non-malignant. And they thought that they could entirely cure her. And she was supposed to be in the hospital about 5 weeks, but they said that it looked so good that she probably would be out in about 2 more weeks. But the Lord very much did work in her own life.
This is the sort of thing that only God could care for. After the operation and the biopsy, then this is a case of lying there until they bring back the medical report. So this is good news. Ellen, yes?
Yeah, the thing is that if you would appreciate God, I would appreciate it. It was great for John to have wife or a couple that John and I would like to have a couple ministry with. But last week he was sitting with a heart attack and very seriously ill. And we know God's found. This is one of his hopes.
All right. Where is Don? Yeah. Don, let me ask if you would pray for John and for your ministry, your and Ellen's ministry in their family and in their life. And you'll be praying immediately after Don. This will be the order then in which you'll pray. First Ken Thompson, second Jim McMahon, then Don Boley, and Don Mullings. And then immediately following that, I'll be thanking the Lord for his answer to prayer. Let's bow our hearts and pray now.
Listen, part of Psalm 68. And we would invite you, if you're ready, to turn with us to the first part of the psalm in the Bible or in the Psalter and meditate silently with us as we reflect on God's riches in the 368 Psalm.
This man walks from juggling here as you reach for your money with one hand and hold a book with the other, but this is the purpose for the time together.
Thank you.
together to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. I shall be reading to you from another translation, but I will be turning back to the King James Version and be following through with it there. So hold your fingers in that place, please. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I urge you, Timothy, as we live in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, whose coming in power will judge the living and the dead, to preach the word of God. Never lose your sense of urgency, in season or out of season. Prove, correct, encourage, using the utmost patience in all your teaching. For the time is coming when men will not tolerate wholesome teaching. They will want something to tickle their own fancies. And they will collect teachers who will pander to their own desires. They will no longer listen to the truth, but will wander off after man-made fictions. For yourself, stand fast in all that you are doing, meeting whatever suffering this may involve. Go on steadily preaching the gospel and carry out to the full the commission that God gave you. As for me, I feel that the last drops of my life are being poured out for God. The glorious fight that God gave me, I have fought. The course that I was set, I have finished. And I have kept the faith. The future for me holds the crown of righteousness which God, the true judge, will give to me in that day. And not, of course, only to me, but to all those who have loved what they have seen of Him. Do your best to come to me as soon as you can. Demas, loving the present world, I fear, has left and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus is away in Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me now. When you come, pick up Mark and bring him with you. I can certainly find a job for him here. I had to send Tychicus off to Ephesus. And please bring with you the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas, and the books, especially the manuscripts. Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will reward him for what he did. And I should be very careful of him if I were you. He has been an obstinate opponent of our teaching. The first time I had to defend myself, no one was on my side. They all deserted me. God forgive them. Yet the Lord himself stood by me and gave me the strength to proclaim the message clearly and fully, so that the Gentiles could hear it. And I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I am sure the Lord will rescue me from every evil plot and will keep me safe until I reach his heavenly kingdom. Glory be to him forever and ever. Give my love to Prissa and Aquila and Onesiphorus and his family. Erastus is still staying on at Corinth, and Trophimus I had to leave sick at Miletus. Do your best to get here before the winter. Eubulus, Putens, Linus, Claudia, and all here send their greetings to you. The Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Grace be with you, Paul. It's a farewell letter, in many senses the word. A farewell letter. By way of review, the letter was written from one Christian who was in prison to another Christian who was not. The older Christian was a man by the name of Paul, the Apostle Paul. The younger Christian was a man by the name of Timothy. And these two men had had many experiences together in traveling together and in ministering together in the Lord. And God had used the older Christian, Paul, to show the younger Christian how to do many things necessary for going on in the Christian life and for ministering there. In chapter 1, it was a relationship that was described in terms of tears, in terms of discipline, and in terms of service together. Chapter 1 is establishing the relationship between Paul and Timothy. In chapter 2, that kind of a relationship is dependent upon the Christians having the obedience of a soldier, the self-discipline of an athlete, and the patient, trustful, enduring hope of a farmer. The soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Without these characteristics in the life of a man, there cannot be the kind of a Paul-Timothy relationship that is described in chapter 1.
In chapter 3, such relationships, Christ is telling us there, are absolutely essential to the continuing spread of the gospel message. They illustrate the purpose of the Christian faith. These kind of relationships, as we see them among men today, enable other men to understand the reality of the Christian testimony or message. And without these relationships, the Christian testimony or message breaks down. It becomes invisible. It's a violation of the Christian faith to say that there are Christians who live apart from these kind of relationships. It's a contradiction, really, of terms. And it's one reason why the Christian message today is so weak, because so little attention is paid to these relationships. In the fourth chapter here, the one we're reading and thinking about today, Timothy is charged with shouldering his own ministry and getting on without Paul. Getting on alone now. Up to this point, Timothy had thought, I believe, primarily of the Christian faith and ministry in terms of his relationship with the Apostle Paul. When Timothy thought about the Christian message and the purposes for the Christian life, he thought about his own relationship with the Apostle Paul. But here, beginning in verse 6 on, Paul describes how Christ is removing him from Timothy's life. It's the kind of thing that happens each time a Christian woman finds that her husband has been taken from her. And let me ask those of you who are Christian wives, what would happen to your Christian life if your husband was taken from you now? Would it go to pieces? Or vice versa? Many a Christian man has gone to pieces when his wife was taken from him. A pastor who leaves his church, or a church who leaves their pastor, a disciple who leaves his men behind. What if John and Nancy were taken from the Navigators in Lafayette today? Would that ministry go on? What if I was taken from this congregation this week? Would this ministry go on? What if the older Christian in your life were taken out of your life? Would your Christian ministry go on? Well, that's precisely the situation there in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. Would it go on? And this is the setting. The younger man is going to be moved on into the battle, and he's alone now, but he's alone with Christ. He's alone with Christ. Many an hour I heard Ray Joseph speaking about being alone with Christ as he left Greeley and drove out across the United States to find the ministry that God had for him in Lafayette. I've heard Dean talking about these same things. And now Keith. Alone and yet not alone. It's with Christ. And here in chapter 4, Christ is insisting that Timothy go on his way and get on with the ministry on his own, that he herald the ministry. In verse 1, he says, I charge you, I adjure you, I swear you, standing as a witness in the presence of God, Jesus Christ, who is our God. No question about the deity of Christ in this statement here. He says, I swear you in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it's the legal terminology that would be used in the Greek courtroom that's involved there. Our God, Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his kingdom. Three things here about Jesus Christ which give us the nerve or the courage to move ahead in our Christian life and further ministry. First, is the fact of Christ coming to judge the quick and the dead. This is the motivation, the motivatings, the thing that causes us to go ahead in this kind of ministry. Christ is coming to judge the quick and the dead. He's coming someday to test our work. Is the work that we're doing with other men and in our whole lives going to be wood, hay, and stubble, or is it going to be gold, silver, and precious stones? Insofar as the fire of the judgment is concerned. The kind of influence that you have had in the lives of your children and in the lives of those with whom you've worked apart from your own physical family. Will that influence stand the test of Christ coming again? Will it be gold, silver, and precious stones, or will it be wood, hay, and stubble? And that we would see the work that we're doing in terms of the way we will see it when Christ begins to evaluate it then. This is the key, you see, to being able to accept criticism instead of being offended by criticism. It's an important clue also to the whole idea of personal rights and personal prestige. And it's God's antidote to pride and a hunger for the wrong kind of power. Whatsoever I do is for the sake of Jesus Christ. Whatsoever criticism comes to me that helps me better in doing his work in such a way that the work that I'm doing is gold, silver, and precious stones instead of wood, hay, and stubble. Any criticism that comes that contributes to that end is welcome. I have no rights apart from that. I have no pride apart from that. There is no need for power apart from that. Any criticism that can contribute to that end. And it's as I see the work that I'm doing and the criticism that I receive today in terms of how it will appear then. That's the thing that counts. It's for his sake. And I must see it in terms of how he'll look at it then. I adjure you by his appearing. That's the second motivating factor there. By his appearing. The first one, by his coming to judge. The second one, by his appearing. Epiphania. The word that was used to announce the coming of the emperor. The bugles blew, and people had known a long time ahead, of course, that the emperor was coming, and they actually got out and scrubbed the stones on the street. And it was the Epiphania. The emperor was coming. He was there. Everything was put in order. Everything was on display. They had the review parades, and he stood in the reviewing stands, and the parades went past, and as he inspected in various places, everything was put in order for him. In connection with at least one of the inaugurations of one of the Roman emperors, this was the word that was used to describe it. It was his appearing. He suddenly appeared as the emperor. He was announced as this. And it applies to us in this way. We carry on our ministry in such a way that everything will be ready for his appearing. It could be inspected by him. It's on display. It's not that we have to line things up, as it were, for inspection purposes only, but everything we do all the time is there and prepared for his inspection. This is the second motivating factor. It has to do with the carefulness with which we work. The third, I adjure you to carry on your ministry confident in the remembrance that it is part of the work of his kingdom. As a citizen of his kingdom, the kingdom which will conquer the world, synchronized with his purposes for the world. What is it that you're praying for when you pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? On earth as it is in heaven. That earth will be a reflection, and an accurate reflection, of the purposes which God has for heaven. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Three motivations then that the Christian has for doing this kind of work with other Christians. First, that our ministry will stand the test, the examination of Christ in conjunction with the judgment day. Gold, silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble. Second, that our lives will be a welcome for the appearance of the king. It isn't that we suddenly have to begin getting them cleaned up and dressed up for his coming, but that their daily conduct will be a welcoming for him. And third, that our whole life ministry will be found to be synchronized, in harmony, in gear, in line with the kingdom of God. Our citizenship will be known to be of the kingdom of God. We not only pray, thy kingdom come, but our whole lives are a service in order that thy kingdom may come on earth as it is in heaven. These are the motives to this kind of person-to-person Christian ministry. In verse 2, Christ is giving us five means or methods which will demonstrate the fact that our ministry will stand in the judgment, that our lives will be a welcome to Christ, and that our work will be synchronized with the work of his kingdom. The means or the methods which will guarantee this, assure this, demonstrate this. It's in the form of five verbs there in that second verse, all of which are in the aorist tense as far as the Greek are concerned. The first one is herald. Herald the word. Proclaimant. Again, this was the word that was used by the imperial herald to proclaim the coming, or the law, the word that had been sent out by the emperor. He blew the bugle and then he read the proclamation, and this was the law, the particular message that the emperor had for the people at that time. It was the official public proclamation, and it had all the authority of the entire imperial army behind it. It had the authority of a military command. This will be. Now hear this. This is the captain speaking. And then we proceeded to hear what the order was, the order for the day. The entire word, he said, is to be proclaimed with this kind of authority, to be sounded out and thundered forth, never to be apologized for, never to be watered down, but to be spoken with real confidence. We do not need to doubt the influence of this word. It will be right. No question about this. No matter how we proclaim it, and we'll be talking about some of the methods of proclaiming it in a moment here, we never need to doubt the rightness of what this word is having to say. And then when we're to proclaim it, be instant, in season and out of season. Be on hand, stand by, be ready, be on the spot. Always be alert to the opportunity for proclaiming that word. In other words, don't wait until you stand in a pulpit to begin proclaiming the word. This might be misunderstood that way. Preach the word. Well, I have to wait until I've been through seminary and been ordained and stand in the pulpit, then I can preach the word. Well, that does violence to the meaning here. Proclaim the word, herald the word with authority. That's the meaning of the word preach there. And do it in season and out of season. Every time a conversation is begun, no matter where it is started, we go straight across country to Jesus Christ. We go straight across country from the beginning of that conversation to Jesus Christ. And the person who cannot see a relationship between this conversation and his life relationship to Jesus Christ is that to be gained according to what God's word has said here. Be instant, in season, and out of season. The disciple who is building for the judgment, who is welcoming his Lord, who is synchronized with the work of Christ's kingdom, will be instant, in season, and out of season, to speak the word. Not necessarily just in a pulpit, but as he's sitting in an ordinary conversation, it will be his confidence in the word that will come through. And the third thing that's listed here, the third method that's given us, will involve three things: reproving, rebuking, and admonishing. The word for reproof involves convicting a man of his sins. Making him disgusted is another more literal translation of the word. It's involved in the translation of the word. making him disgusted. The road to Christian maturity is in many senses the word paved with disgusts. I just become disgusted with what's happening in my life. And very often it's another person that God uses to make me thus disgusted, to convict me. One of the spoiled brats of the Athens society once said to Socrates, "I hate you because every time I meet you, you make me see what I am." Well, there's a necessity for a Christian having this ministry in the life of another Christian from time to time. And it's not just seeing it, but it's hearing it. And it's the faithless Christian who never is able to understand anything of the reproving. Epictetus used to invite his students, and he said, come and be told that you are in a bad way, that you care for everything except what you should care for, that you do not know what things are bad and what are evil, that you are unhappy and unfortunate. That's not a very bright message, is it? But this is the ministry of reproof. This is the way it is with a Christian who is faithful in his relationship with another Christian. Reproving, convicting of sin, just as the Word does. If you remember, we're told that both the Word of God would reprove, convict, encourage, instruct in righteousness, and that the Holy Spirit will also convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This is what the Word does, this is what the Holy Spirit does, and this is what the man who is directed by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Word of God will be having, the influence he'll be having in the life of another person. The second word is rebuke. And it means reprimand. It means really a rebuke which is not understood. At the time, it does not bring the one who is rebuked necessarily to an understanding of why he has been rebuked. And he must stop the wrongness and go to something else. Sharp, severe threat. There are those times, according to God's word here, when a Christian who is faithful in the life of another Christian must carry through in this way. A fearless condemning of that which is wrong. God will use one man in the life of another man in this kind of ministry. The third word is exhortation. Parakaleo. I please beg of you. I urge you. I instruct you. You see, this one is the antidote to despondency or discouragement. A man who has been reproved and rebuked can very possibly be beaten back into a position of just, well, I give up. Unless there's also this note of, please, I encourage you and urge you. All three of these words are modified by the last phrase that's in that verse. Reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all long-suffering and teaching. According to the Greek, the last phrase modifies all three of the others. Reproving with all long-suffering and teaching, rebuking with all long-suffering and teaching, exhorting with all long-suffering and teaching. Unwearied patience with a spirit which does not become irritated and lash back. Why can't he learn that? There's no room for that in this kind of rebuke or reproof or exhortation. It does not lose its love and its faith in people. It does not regard a man as being helpless just because he's slow and stubborn and taciturn. But it keeps on teaching. It keeps on working through all the rebuke and all the reproof and all the exhortation. A man realizes the power of the Word of God. He realizes this power. And so know he is faithful with the man with whom he's working. He never has an instant's doubt, in season or out of season, of the power of this word. He knows that if he can just find the right moment, in season or out of season, at which to drop in this word, and the right combination of reproof, rebuke, and exhortation with patience and teaching, that God can use this formula in causing another person to grow on in his Christian life. And so you see, these are the methods or the means by which the Paul-Timothy relationship is to be carried on. And this is what the older Christian, Paul, is saying to the younger Christian, Timothy, about how he's to carry on his ministry. The same kind of ministry that Paul himself has had in Timothy's life. This is God's formula for working with men. This does not mean, however, that every soul in the world will become Christian and go on growing in the Christian life as a result of our use of these things. Far from it. Verse 3, another reason for the urgency in the whole situation is to be found in the fact that in contrast to reproof, rebuke, and exhortation, people flee from that and they desire to find instead teachers who tickle their ears. Tell them what they want to hear. Something that sounds good to me. Something I can understand already. I like to hear, you see, what's pleasing to me. Yet those of you who have had much experience in school know that from time to time we have to be told things that we don't like to hear. If we're going to grow, this is part of the growing process. But we flee from that. We don't like to hear things we don't like to do. We search to find teachers who will tickle our ears, and we find heaps of them, really, is what it's saying there. We eat up teachers that will tickle our ears. Teachers who turn our attention away from the truth of the Word. Teachers who turn our attention to legends and traditions. Teachers who teach from magazines or books instead of from the Word of God. Actually, there's an active and a passive verb involved down there at the close of that verse. They turn themselves away from the truth, and the result is that they are turned to sheer theory. When they turn away from hearing the truth, then they are turned to traditions or theories. There's nothing to tie to, nothing of real stability. In verse 5, by way of contrast with this, Christ commands that as Christian disciples, we be sober, we be steady, we be stable, we suffer hardship, we do the work of an evangelist. And thereby we make full fruit of our ministry. A real contrast between these others who heap to themselves teachers who would tickle their ears and who enjoy them. And on the other hand, the ministry that he's commending to us as our ministry. The first two words are somewhat defensive. Be sober and suffer hardship. Endure afflictions. Don't be naive. That's what the word sober means. Be alert to what's going on. Be keenly aware of the trends and circumstances, the winds of theology and of influence that are coming and going on the campus or wherever we are. Be keenly aware of these things. That's what the word sober means. Don't be naive as a Christian. The other word means to endure afflictions. Know that you're in a battle and expect to be shot at from time to time. Expect to be hurt. But the last two words are more on the offensive. Do the work of an evangelist. Have the attitude of an evangelist. It doesn't mean to become an itinerant preacher, going around from place to place where we will hold meetings called meetings of evangelism or revival. But it means that in all the rebuking and reproving and the exhorting and all the being sober and all the suffering of hardship and the endurance, in all these things, have an eye solely to what Jesus Christ was doing when he died on the cross. It's possible, you see, to become so involved in the ministry of rebuke, or the ministry of reproof, or the ministry of heralding the gospel, or the ministry of suffering and endurance, so concentrated, so involved in this ministry, that we forget the purpose of it. And it's a little bit like the carpenter who had such a beautiful set of tools. And that saw was such a nice thing. And he kept looking at the saw. But he never quite got around to sawing. And some people develop all these specialized ministries, but they always, somehow or other, forget the work of an evangelist. They don't tie it back to Jesus and what he did on the cross and how this is related to the work that I'm doing in the life of a man that I'm working with man. Make full proof of your ministry. Your ministry will be then full. It will be open-ended. It will have purpose, God's purpose for it. I want to review just briefly now the chapters. We've looked through it for a moment here, and we haven't gone all the way through it, I know. But in the first four verses, Christ is giving us four reasons or motivations for getting on into the battle in order that our work will stand in the judgment. He comes to inspect it. In order that our lives will be a welcome to the King, that will be known as being his citizens, a praise of him. In order that our ministry will be synchronized with the objectives and the timing of his kingdom. And because the time is coming when men will be less and less open to the hearing of his word. They'll want things that please them instead of the things that at times hurt them. Four reasons or motivations for our getting on in the battle immediately. But now Christ gives us one more reason for getting on with our ministry. Verses 6 through 8. Simply because men such as the Apostle Paul are leaving us. Our King is taking them to be with himself. And the baton is being passed on to us. And it's our responsibility to carry on this same kind of ministry with others. We are the Timothy, or the faithful men, or the others also. In effect, Christ has Paul saying to us, you take it, because I'm leading it, and I'm leading it to you. Verse 6 is in the present tense. Verse 7 is in the past tense. And verse 8 is in the future tense. Verse 6, the present tense, you, Timothy, carry on, is for me. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering is poured out during the burning of a sacrifice. My life is a libation. I forget how he puts it here in the King James. For I am now ready to be offered. I am now ready to be poured out is the Greek word that was used. And it was the word that translated the pouring out of the drink offering at the time of the burning of the sacrifice in the Old Testament, in Numbers 15. It was the final act. As the burnt offering was just being completed and just being consumed, then they poured out a drink offering at that time. And Paul sees the final ebbing away. His life is running out, is being poured out at this time. My time of departure is at hand. The word for departure is a very interesting word, too. It was used to explain how an animal is taken out of harness. He's in the harness at the head of pulling a wagon. And then he's taken out of harness. My time of departure, my being taken out of harness is at hand. It was also meant to used to describe how chains were taken off of a man who was in prison. It was used also to describe how ropes were to loosen a tent when they broke camp. The tent rope was loosened and taken down. My time of loosening of my ropes is at hand. And it was used also in the Navy to describe the way in which an anchor was lifted. My time of lifting anchor is at hand. That's what Paul was saying today. And this was Paul's present tense faith in the face of death. He saw death as being taken out of harness, as being a loosening of his ropes, as being the taking off of the chains, as being a lifting of his... This was the way he looked at death, the lifting of his anchor. Verse 7, the past tense. And I believe in the same parallel that we have in chapter 2, Paul is speaking there in verse 7. the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, those same three parallels. He says, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, I've already fought a good fight. I can't think of anything that he wanted me to do that I haven't done. Can you say that? I can't think of anything. Well, Paul doesn't say anything. He just says, I fought a good fight. As an athlete, he says, I finished the course. I played it right out to the very last quarter. The last gasping breath as I broke the tape. And now I'm waiting for the victor's crown. The crown that Christ alone can give. I didn't win it. He gave it. There's a sense in which I don't win it. That he must give it. And as a farmer or a businessman, I have kept the contract. That word for faith is an interesting one. I have kept the contract. I didn't use tricks to win. I used God's ordained means. And I have never lost confidence in the ultimate outcome. The eighth verse is future. The future holds the righteousness which Christ has won for us. The crown of righteousness which he's put upon us. And that to all these who keep his loving, or who keep on loving him until he appears. And this then is the present faith and the past record and the future hope of every Christian. And this is the man that we're being asked to replace. Because of all these, Christ is saying unto us, get on with your own work. Get on with your own work. This is the present faith with which you approach it. This is the past record that you have. Because of what I mean to you now, because of what I've done in your life in the past, and because of the promises that I hold out for you for the future, get on with the job. Get on with the ministry, Timothy. Here in verses 1 through 9, then, Christ gives us the motivation and the means for this kind of ministry. And if I follow these means carefully enough and closely enough, will then I be guaranteed of having success with every person within my work? And Christ answers that question in verses 9 through 22. He goes on to list people that he's known. Faithful and unfaithful men. And I believe that as Paul sat there in his cell, he's going over these minds, the names of these men. Men that he's known, men that he's struggled with and suffered with and worked with. Timothy. Ah, yes, Timothy. My son. Timothy, study to do your best to come to me soon. Be diligent to get here in a hurry. In verse 13, bring that heavy coat that I left back there and bring my precious books and the parchments. I still want to do some studying, Timothy. It's cold and damp and dark and dirty here in this south. But I'm still learning about my Lord. Under these circumstances, I'm learning. Timothy, bring those things with you when you come. In verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Hurry up and get here before winter. I think the handwriting was on the wall. Paul had already appeared before Caesar for his initial trial. He says no one was with me at that time. But he'd already appeared before him for his initial trial, the pre-trial. And he knew that he was going to be condemned, and death always followed that condemnation very rapidly. That judgment. And what a blessing Timothy was. I have no man like-minded, Timothy. What a joy it was to work with that man through life. That Timothy was a man. But Demas, the next man he lists there, that was quite different. In Philemon 24, I referred to Demas as a fellow laborer. And I thought this man was going to move in his Christian life. In Colossians 4:14, all I could do of him was to say, well, I could just list him with some of the others and no comment. And now here, in this last letter, the only thing that I can say for Demas is that he fell in love with the present world. He left me. He started out well, but he's a deserter. That's what the Greek word means. He left me. He is a deserter. He dropped me flat. 91st Psalm, the 6th verse, the destruction that wasted at noonday. And he paraphrased it, the spiritual middle age slump. The destruction that wasted at noonday. The spiritual middle age slump. Demas apparently fit that. And Crescens and Titus, there's a but in there about Crescens and Titus. They went off on their own. One of them went to Dalmatia and one of them went to Galatia. And they didn't think to tie their ministry back into the needs here. Both of them went off one direction, the other, and they really didn't pay any attention to what was a need back here or to what other things were going on elsewhere. They just went off on their own. They have left me. No one was with me. With Luke, it was different. He left too. Well, no, Luke didn't leave. He was a Gentile. And he's the only one who stuck by me. Back in Colossians 4, Luke, I referred to him there as the beloved physician. And he's had a tremendous ministry in my life, Paul would say. He's understood the stigmata, the marks of the Lord that are in my old body. And he's kept this old thing propped up, physically speaking, this old earthen vessel, in such a way that it can carry through it till the end. What a ministry that man has had. What a blessing as a physician. What a ministry he's had in my life. Then there's Mark. I want to see him again. By the way, pick him up on your way out here and bring him with you, because he's profitable in this ministry. He's a good man. And he started out well, too, on that first missionary journey. Mark was with me, I remember. And then we got to the point where the going was rough. And he chickened out. He went back home. It was a dangerous mission because we were going way up into the highlands. And he went home. He quit. And Barnabas then wanted to take him with us when we started out on that second missionary journey. And I wouldn't have it. As a matter of fact, we split up because of that. But Barnabas didn't leave him. Barnabas used some of the same kind of patient teaching with Mark that he had used with me back then when he got me in the first place. And so you know Mark has become a good man. He started out well, and then he went into a tailspin. But Barnabas stuck with him. Now he's a good man. He's not a quitter. He's the very kind of man that I need here now. I need him. Bring him with you. Crescens and Titus went off on their own. But I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And by the way, look out for Alexander, that battlefield. Because he certainly didn't learn anything from us. He was a real troublemaker. And at my pre-trial hearing, there was not one man to stand by me. And I had to plead my own cause. You know, I was able to do that in such a way that the whole gospel was heard there. I preached a little sermon to them that day in the courtroom. And they heard the whole gospel there. I heralded it. I proclaimed it there that day. Just as I commanded you to do in the first part of this same chapter. And furthermore, no man and no beast will ever take my life from me. Verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from all evil and take me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Verse 10, Demas deserted me. In verse 16, everyone deserted me. But in verse 17, I was rescued. In verse 18, the Lord will rescue me. He will draw me to his presence. I can only commend to you a cross-reference study at this point that I wish we had more time to go into. But if you'll take the last part of this chapter of 2 Timothy 4 and compare it to Psalm 22, you'll find at least 12 references direct. Psalm 22 in the last part of 2 Timothy 4. And if you remember, Psalm 22 was the psalm that was running through and through the mind of Jesus Christ as he stood there on the cross, as he hung there on the cross, and his own life blood was dripping out at the time. His life was being poured out as a sacrifice on the cross. And now here's his man, Paul, and he says, my life is being poured out on the cross, and I've been betrayed by many a man, and God forgive them. But no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. No lion and no man. It's God who's drawing my life to himself. It's my Lord. And in verse after verse after verse down through there, you find a parallel not only between Paul's life and Christ's, but it was the 22nd Psalm that was in Christ's mind as he hung on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken? This note is missing. This note is not in the Apostle Paul's letter here. It had to be missing, you see, in the life of Christ. He had to be forsaken by the Father in order to suffer hell for us. But he certainly didn't forsake Paul when he was in the act of losing his life. What about the personal relationships between yourself and other men today? Will they stand the test of Christ's judgment? Does it mean your life will be a welcome to him? And is your ministry synchronized with his means and methods, as well as his objectives and timing? The life ministry that you're having with others, does it involve reproof, rebuke, and exhortation with long-suffering and teaching in order that others might be thoroughly equipped for the work of the ministry? What about getting on with the battle, getting on with the ministry? Now, for anyone that I've been talking to here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ, some of these things may seem to be very unreal. Yet let me just say this. This is the means by which Jesus Christ has provided for your going on in the Christian life. Over and over again, I have people who say, but I couldn't follow the Christian life. I can't live the... I've blown it. My own life is a mess. It would have been hard for me to have planned a more miserable life for myself. And I know that therefore it would be a false thing for me to profess Christ. What I've been talking about is the fact that Jesus Christ has made provision for you to grow in your own Christian life. You don't do it yourself. He does it within you. But it involves your asking him to come into your heart. It involves your receiving him as Savior and Lord. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open that door, I will come in. And he does not lie. He comes in, he takes away the sin, and he makes the life right. And then he provides all these means that it may go on growing in its relationship to himself. He is a good God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, any soul here this morning who does not know you, who has never asked that you would come into his heart or her heart to be Savior and Lord. Hear that soul just now as they pray this prayer after. Lord Jesus, I don't think I've ever asked you to come into my heart to take away my sin. But just now, on the basis of your promise to come in, I ask you to come into my heart. I'm sorry about the mess I've made of my life. I'm sorry about the sin that's there. And I want you to come into my heart, and I trust you to take away that sin. and I love you, I don't understand all that you did on that cross. But I love you because of what you've done. And I desire that you would direct my life from here on. Now I thank you for coming into my heart. I thank you for taking away my sin. I desire that you would direct my whole life. Lord Jesus, hear that prayer just as you heard it when I said it in a form somewhat similar a number of years ago. And we thank you now for having heard it already. And on the basis of your promise, we thank you for saving that soul. Lord, help those of us who already know you to keep on growing in our Christian life and ministry. Help us to see, Lord, not only the objectives, but also the means that you've ordained. Forbid that we should be so conceited that we try to go off on our own, to plan our own ministry, our own life work, our own Christian testimony and service. But help us, Lord, to do it the way you planned it. Pray that you'll make us faithful in our reproving, our rebuking, our exhorting, our teaching with patience. Grant, Lord, that our lives would be a witness and a testimony to yourself, that our work would stand in the judgment, and that our ministry would be synchronized with the methods and the timing of your kingdom. Hear this as the desire of our heart, O Lord, for in Jesus' name we pray. I'm going to ask if we sing from this 22nd Psalm on page 51. We'll sing stanzas 9, 12, and 14. Page 51. This has to do, of course, with the desire that our ministry would be useful in spreading the good news, the gospel message, to others all over the world. We'll rise to sing and sing the first two stanzas and then pause for the benediction before singing the third.
Two.